Seeing, hearing, and believing. I wonder whether you've ever been somewhere where you met someone you never expected to see. That happened to Carol and me once when we were in France visiting a Protestant museum in the village of Miele, in the south of France. We were stuck in a traffic jam, and I saw a man walking up the road towards us, and I recognized him. I said to Carol, "That's Monsieur Sal, one of the elders of the church in Geneva. We were down in the south of France. He was an elder of the church in Geneva. What on earth was he doing down there at the same time as us?" And it was him. I wound down the window and we had a chat. Could it really be him? Similar type of thing happened when we brought our two daughters over to this country. We went up to London to visit different tourist attractions, and we stood outside the Tower of London, and out of the thousands, perhaps even millions of people standing outside, who should we meet but one of Corinne's school friends from Tonon? What were the chances of that happening? That is what it must have been like with Jesus' disciples, whose story is told in the passage that Carol just read to us. First, he appeared to Mary, then to the assembled disciples minus Thomas, and finally to the disciples with Thomas being present. They found these sightings difficult to believe because they weren't expecting to see him. He was dead. His first appearance was to Mary, as I said last time. She was the first one to arrive at the empty tomb in the early hours of the first day of the week. And when she saw that the stone had been removed, she seems to have jumped to the conclusion that someone had stolen his body. "We've no idea," or she said, "yet they have taken my Lord away." Who are the they? No idea. I doubt whether she knew either. She seems to have assumed that it was either the Jews or the Roman soldiers or somebody like the gardener, who she's going to meet in a few minutes' time. It never occurred to her that he could have risen from the dead. She didn't expect to see him. She simply wished to locate his body and give it a proper burial. Now, when I last preached here on a similar subject a little bit before this, I described the horror and despair of them actually witnessing the crucifixion. And now, having discovered that the stone had been rolled away, she rushed off to tell Peter and John, and they followed her to the tomb. And when they left, she remained behind, outside, crying. She stooped down, was able to look inside the tomb and saw two angels clothed in white saying to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" The inference being that her tears were unjustified. In her mind, this was the darkest moment of her life. And yet her tears were based on the false assumption that Jesus had been removed, taken away from that tomb, that she'd been that she would be unable to find it and anoint his body with the spices that she'd got. If she'd known the real reason why that tomb was empty, she would have cried tears of joy, not tears of despair. For some reason, she turned round, saw Jesus standing behind her, but she didn't recognize him. Was her vision obscured by her tears? Did Jesus look a little bit different to what he had done before? Whatever the answer, the angels asked her the same question. Woman, why are you crying? And then Jesus added another question. Not only why are you crying, but who is it you're looking for? And when she questioned him, he answered with just one word, Mary. For her, seeing was not believing, but hearing was. Hearing was believing. Wouldn't you love to have heard this one word in the same way that Mary heard when he spoke her name? She recognized his voice. She knew that he was speaking personally to her. What love, what compassion, what healing was conveyed just in that one word, her name. She recognized that this was her Lord, and she immediately cried out, Rabboni, teacher. And to forego her desire to cling on to him so that he would never disappear again, he told her not to cling, but to go and tell his disciples that he was risen. She it was who'd gone to the tomb. She was the first to see the risen Lord, the first to have that privilege of sharing the good news of his resurrection with others. And I mentioned last time how significant it was that Jesus first appeared to Mary, so I won't go into it again here, except to say that if he could appear to her, despite her past, despite her status, then he can appear to anyone and call us by our name. But there was a second appearance, this time to the disciples. And the little dash that's in between disciples and Thomas on the screen is simply a minus sign. All the others were there, but Thomas wasn't. And on that first day of the week, the risen Saviour brought peace. These people, they were afraid. They were behind locked doors. They were afraid of the Jews because their master had recently been crucified for sedition. The story was circulating around Jerusalem that it was the disciples who'd stolen his body. And we know that the tomb had been sealed by Rome and guarded by Roman soldiers. So they may well have felt in extreme danger. This was dangerous, a dangerous place to be. They must have been deeply troubled by the reports, having heard that Jesus was still alive. But what were they to think of all this? They didn't know what to make of it. As I've said, for safety's sake, they met behind closed doors. But one disciple was missing. That was Thomas. We don't know why he wasn't there, we're not told. But those who were mostly those men who'd fled for their lives the night that Jesus was arrested. We know that Peter had denied him three times. There was only one, as Peter told us last Sunday, there was only one who had actually witnessed the crucifixion, and that was the Apostle John. They all doubted the testimony of the women. They thought that they were mad. Appearing as he did with no one having opened the door, it would have been understandable had he scolded them. Are you still so slow to believe? But no. He said, peace be with you. Peace with God is absolutely foundational if we are ever going to serve him. These disciples would have been absolutely useless if they'd remained petrified by fear. He was about to tell them that just as the Father had sent him, so he was going to send them. That would have been impossible if they didn't have peace in their hearts, if they'd been scared of the authorities. And that peace about which he was speaking was only the peace that God can give. And it's the same for us. If we're constantly invaded by anxiety, if we're petrified at the idea of going and sharing our faith with somebody else, we're not going to get anywhere. We need his peace in our hearts. Writing to the Romans, Paul describes our sinful nature as being hostile to God. All who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. However, those who have been put right with God by faith in him have peace with God. And it's that that changes everything. He promised his abiding presence with them through his Holy Spirit. He'd already told them that he would send the Comforter. And now in the upper room, he was about to breathe on them, sharing the Holy Spirit with them. And he said in John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And that peace extends to our relationships one with the other. It's hard to accept, but one of the main reasons why missionaries return to their home country from the mission field is because of a lack of peace amongst colleagues. How is it that they can go to the mission field to announce the gospel and they can't live in peace one with the other? Much Christian outreach, both at home and abroad, has been stifled because of inner conflict, refusal to resolve disagreements. We here at Grace Fellowship have been through similar experiences, which is why now that we pray that the Lord will give us his peace and his unity as we seek to go forward together. We should be anxious to maintain unity, knowing God's peace on our presence as we go forward. Because the risen Saviour gives us proof of who he is and what he came to do. Luke tells us that they were startled, that they were frightened, thinking that they were looking at a ghost. In some ways, that's surprising because they'd already met the two disciples who'd come back on the Emmaus Road. He'd already appeared to Simon, and here they were, still scared stiff. Rather than accept the truth of a bodily resurrection, they thought perhaps that they were having a paranormal experience. And perhaps that's the reason why he said to them, "Look at my hands, look at my feet, it's me. It's not some paranormal experience that you're having." He tells them that they were still perplexed. And so Jesus asked them if they'd got anything to eat. And he ate some broiled fish in their presence. Again, in my previous sermon, From Horror to Hope, Jesus left Mary in no doubt that he had indeed, was indeed risen from the dead. And here he gives them additional proof. It may be that he can give peace in the midst of our personal problems and struggles, but that's not the center of this message. The message is that he gives us peace with God. That's the main thing. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again, according to the scriptures. And when we preach the gospel, we're not here to tell people that Jesus will solve all their problems. We're not here to tell them that he'll heal all their diseases. We're not here to tell them that if they put their trust in him and if they contribute so much into the church funds, then he'll make them rich. That's not the message at all. We're here because we're sinners. We're here because we're forgiven sinners. And we have a message to tell the others. The one who died, was buried, and raised from the dead is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And so that's the gospel that we proclaim, because he's given us proof of his resurrection. But then he gives us purpose. Having said, "Peace be with you," twice, he adds, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." John very often says or mentions the fact that Jesus told his disciples that he was sent by his Father, sent to do his will, sent to speak the Father's words, sent to perform his works. He told Pilate that his reason from coming into the world was to testify to the truth. And when he met with Zacchaeus, Luke testifies that Jesus declared, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And we too are sent in the same way as he was. We're called to live lives of obedience as he did, to teach others to follow him. Unfortunately, far too often, churches these days have become distracted, turned away from what they're supposed to be doing. When I was preparing this message, I went online and looked up something, and I came across this particular quote. It goes all the way back to 2011. "The majority of the churches in America today, the people who attend them, have not only lost focus of the mission of the church, they've also lost the desire to carry out the mission of the church. The church in America has become a very inwardly focused organization that has become obsessed with itself. Instead of reaching out to the marginalized and neglected, we've circled our wagons and turned the focus on ourselves. We've done more to keep the sinners out of our churches than we've done to invite them in and lead them to Jesus, the one who can forgive them of their sins. Many feel that the church is out of touch with reality, that its teachings are irrelevant. They feel the church has nothing for them." Now, that may not necessarily be the case in this country and in other parts of the world, but I'm sure that we can identify with something of what he wrote. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners, stating that he hadn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we ought to be out there befriending those who don't know him, so that we can share the gospel with them and bring them into a meaningful relationship with him. If his purpose was to seek and to save the lost, that should be our purpose too. The risen Savior gives power. Many attempts have been made to suggest that the Spirit was partially given to the disciples on that particular evening, and that the total gift was going to come later. John doesn't report anything out of the ordinary happening as a result of Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit on them. 1 week later, they were back in the same room behind locked doors. The gospel hadn't yet been preached. They were still waiting for the day of Pentecost. So I suggest it was more a symbolic breathing rather than actually imparting of the Holy Spirit. But others might not agree with me on that. But the breathing does seem to go further than simply a question of symbolism. But we'll leave that for another time. The risen Saviour gives pardon. Jesus' reference to forgiveness of sin or withholding forgiveness must surely be understood in the context of this message that they were to proclaim. It wasn't about helping people with their problems, but rather about God forgiving sin through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, you will know that the Roman Catholic Church have used this particular passage, saying that priests have the authority to forgive sin or to refuse forgiveness based on confession and penance, basing this teaching on the apostolic succession through Peter and his successors as bishops of Rome. Can I say here and now, there is nothing in this passage that suggests that. Peter was not the leader of the apostles. At one time, the Apostle Paul had to reprimand him because he turned his back on the message to the Gentiles and started going back to the Jewish thing of only eating kosher food and so on. So there was no way that Peter can be put on a pedestal and made the leader of the church, certainly not the Church of Rome. Only God can forgive sins, which he does when a person repents and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a third appearance, this time plus Thomas and not minus Thomas. They all seem to have been convinced of Jesus' resurrection, except for Thomas, as I've said, who wasn't there. He didn't witness that first week of Jesus appearing in that locked room. He didn't see Jesus' wounded side. He wasn't invited to eat that broiled fish with Jesus in the upper room. When they told him that they'd seen Jesus, that he had appeared to them, he didn't want to believe it. He insisted that in order for him to believe, he had to put his fingers in the wound and put his hand in his side. Only then would he believe. Before we become too harsh with that attitude, let's ask ourselves the question: the others hadn't believed first time round either. He only wanted to see the same things that they had seen. But I suggest that his doubt goes further than theirs. Why? Well, let's go back a little bit to remember that they'd all promised to be loyal to Jesus when he was heading up to Jerusalem. The night that he was arrested, but Thomas had been the most outspoken. When Jesus had proposed going to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples objected that it was too dangerous, and it was Thomas who said, "Let's also go that we may die with him." He was a pessimist, but he was loyal. That hadn't stopped him running away the night that Jesus was arrested. And I suggest that that failure, coupled with his rather gloomy personality, plunged him into depression and doubt when he failed Jesus. And I think that it was possibly that failure there, coupled with his personality, that led to this pessimistic attitude and triggered his doubts. That wasn't all. Like the others, he hadn't understood the scriptures. None of them had understood the scriptures, the statements that he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. They'd all been looking for a victorious Messiah, but it wasn't to be. But Thomas went further. I believe that this deep disappointment, that his shock over Jesus' suffering and death, also contributed to his doubts. And now he's fixated on the gory details. It shows how deeply they affected him. As I've said, John was the only one to have actually witnessed the crucifixion. But they all knew what took place on such occasions. Crucifixions were almost common day occasions under Roman rule. One final element may have contributed to his state of mind, and that was his isolation. We don't know why he was absent that first night when Jesus appeared, but could it have been his depression because of the crucifixion? The last thing he wanted at a time like that was to be with other people. He wanted to be on his own. He wanted to brood on his own. He wanted to process the things on his own. And so he wandered off to think about those horrible events of those past few days. And no doubt his doubts may well have grown when he heard the other disciples tell him, "We've seen him. What about me?" How would you feel if you'd missed a service here at Grace Fellowship because you were depressed and that you were doubting, and others came up to you and said, "Oh, what a shame you weren't here last Sunday. We had such a fantastic experience of the Lord's presence with us." Great. That would have really made you feel better, wouldn't it? But Thomas didn't. He may well have thought, if he's really and alive, as you say, why didn't he appear to me when I wasn't there? Why didn't I have a personal experience when I wasn't there? Doesn't he know that I'm wrestling with doubts, that I can't come to terms with the situation? It's not fair. Those thoughts could have led to even deeper doubts. But then we know that 1 week later, he was there. The doors were locked again. Once again, Jesus appears among them and greets them, "Peace be with you." And then he proceeded to invite Thomas, here are my hands, here are my side. Luke adds, "Here are my feet. I heard what you said last week. Here you are." Now, we don't know whether Thomas actually did it, whether he actually put his fingers in the Lord's wounds. John doesn't give us the details, but it may well have been that having seen Jesus alive, he no longer required those proofs. It may have taken sight to convince Thomas, but once he was convinced, he got the rest right. Not only did he profess the belief that Jesus had risen from the dead, he concluded that this very fact proved that Jesus was his Lord and his God. That's what he said, "My Lord and my God." John tells us that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, although not all of them are recorded. Those that are, he said, have been included that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. To sum up, the aim of the gospel is that we should believe. We should believe in and worship the risen Saviour. A relatively recent expression which has become the bane of everybody's life today is fake news. Associated with this phenomena is an increasing quantity of deceptive advertising, the latter taking the form of anonymous phone calls, unsolicited flyers telling you that you've been selected to receive a fantastic prize. John doesn't do anything of the sort when he writes of the reason for writing this book. Here in chapter 20, he addresses those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the following chapter, he expands the horizons to include those who have believed and those who want to investigate further. We're all different. We all come from different backgrounds, from different educations, from different horizons, different languages, different temperaments. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference. He speaks to us so that we can guard against our weaknesses, so that we can put our trust in him. Some may be like Thomas, loyal and conscientious, taking his commitment seriously, yet prone to depression and doubt when fail. Perhaps some are more laid back, taking things as they come. Mary, Peter, John, all the others were completely different, one from the other. But Jesus spoke to their needs according to exactly what they needed. Thomas, like the others, misunderstood Jesus' repeated disclosures that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem, rise again the third day. As I've said, they pictured a conquering Messiah who was going to boot the Romans out of Jerusalem, not a suffering and dying one. So when he died, they didn't understand. But they came to realize what he had come to do. Today, some people's doubts stem not from understanding the scripture. It could be a difficult doctrinal situation or something to get to grips with. But sometimes people have been taught or seek to understand that if we pray in the right way, with the right amount of faith, then God is bound to answer our requests. And when things don't turn out that way, then they turn away. Let me address that one. In John 6, when some people found Jesus' teaching hard to understand, he asked the 12 if they too would turn away. And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Surely that must be the touchstone of everyone who struggles with understanding or misunderstanding. Where else can we go? He is the only one, the way, the truth, the life. Who else are you going to go to? Even though we might not be sometimes depressed, even though some other Christians may get on our nerves, and let's face it, they do from time to time, we need to meet together. Thomas made that mistake of isolating himself and missing out on a blessing. We can do the same. Carol and I know it, we've been through it. We can do the same. But there is blessing in togetherness. even though we may not understand, it's important for us to worship God together. Our hand only functions when it's attached to our body. Our foot only functions when it's attached to the body. And spiritually, it's exactly the same. We don't overcome our doubts by isolating ourselves and brooding. We need each other, and we need God to come to us as we meet together to be blessed by Him. So, let's close by saying this. Believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is the only way that God has provided for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Believing in Him, we will be saved. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My prayer is that that will touch somebody's heart here this morning, either here in person or online. They will put their trust in the only one who was raised for our justification and will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we're far from perfect. We know that we have our questions. We know that we have our doubts. We know that we have our misunderstandings. We know that we don't always see eye to eye the one with the other. And yet you come. You address us by our name. You invite us to follow you. We pray that this very morning, that will be the case for us, and that we may know your peace in our hearts. For we ask it in your name. Amen.